Turn with me to Genesis chapter 19 tonight. Genesis 19. Remember I said chapters 18 and 19 really are one historical account. And they kind of go together. And we're kind of working our way through these two chapters. I entitled this section, "Is Anything Too Hard for God?" Because that's really a question that's posed by God to Abraham and his wife. And then God shows that nothing really is too hard for God in the way that he judges Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, last time we studied this encounter of God with Abraham, we see God's consideration of Abraham. They had just sat down and eaten. He had had that conversation with Sarah, speaking the truth of who he was and the promise once again. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so Sarah's heart could answer to the word of God that was being spoken to her. This was God the Son, a pre-incarnate meeting with Jesus Christ. Well, immediately after this meal, they get up and they leave, and he decides to reveal his plans of judgment to Abraham, judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he speaks within himself, God does, and he says, you can see up in chapter 18, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I will do, seeing that Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him?" And so he makes the decision to discuss with Abraham what's going to come to Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, I'm going to investigate, and I'm going to judge them. And then we saw where Abraham begins to intercede on behalf of the righteous. And he says, "Lord, you know, will the judge of all the earth do right? You need to do right." And this is incredibly important, considering that God is revealing himself in his attributes to Abraham progressively. Abraham, we worship the God of who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham is one of the first of the patriarchs. And so what's interesting is, don't turn to these, but think about how God has revealed himself to Abraham. He revealed himself as the promise-making God in Genesis chapter 12. He called him out of Ur of the Chaldees and made him promises. Abraham responded. And then he revealed himself to Abraham as Jehovah God. In fact, it's interesting because when we're in Exodus, you see that title given to Moses. And sometimes folks will say, "Well, this is the first time God uses this name." Actually, it's not. God uses the name Jehovah when speaking to Abraham. And the Bible says that he worshipped him as the Lord Jehovah, the self-existent God. Then a little bit later on in chapter 14, Abraham proclaims him as the Most High God. He meets with Melchizedek after defeating those kings. And he says he worships the Most High God, ruler of heaven and earth. Then he figures out in chapter 15, God reveals himself as the covenant-making God. And then finally in Genesis 16, not finally, but he reveals himself as the God who sees me. Remember, that was Hagar's title for God, the God who sees me. He sees things that are going on. The scripture says the eyes of the Lord go to and fro upon the earth. And then in chapter 18, the God who fellowships with me. So there's really a lot going on here that God is revealing about himself to Abraham. All those things are exciting. All those things are warm and fuzzy. And probably a lot of people, most people in the world, would want to see those things about God. He makes promises. He makes covenants. He fellowships with me. He sees me. Oh, that's great. And then we come to the end of chapter 18 and we realize that he's the judge of all the earth. He's the judge of all the earth. And that's where some people would say, "Well, I'm not too sure about that." I had a man tell me one time, he says, "Well, the God of the New Testament I like, but the God of the Old Testament I don't believe in." Really? We have a problem, my friend, because it's the same God. See, in chapter 18, verse 25, Abram makes this comment. He says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And see, we need to understand, just like Abraham did, that God is the judge of all the earth and he always does what's right. Now, he made a promise to Sarah and he made this comment. He said, is anything too hard for God? And he's about to do something that will prove that it's not. We worship a God who can keep his promises. He can love, he can fellowship, but he can also judge sin. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." He sees it all. And He will judge sin and reward righteousness. 2 Peter says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." God will do both. And He's a good God. So, knowing that justice and performing justice is not too hard for God, Abram learns some things in chapter 19. Now, this chapter is kind of dark. There's some things in here that are difficult to read. But as the chapter opens, we find God sending messengers into the wicked city of Sodom. And this city is scheduled for destruction. The investigation, understand this, the investigation is not for God's benefit, it's for our benefit. God already knows what's going on in the city. He did this so that the historical account could be written for us to read and understand. So as we read it and understand, listen to the lessons. In verses 1 through 11, we see Sodom's wickedness revealed. Sodom's wickedness revealed. And beginning in verse 1, God's messengers are greeted by Lot. This first part of the account is what the cities were like as it reveals their wickedness. Verse 1 says, "There came two angels to Sodom at even." Two angels. Now, this is the first mention of two angels. Before, it was three men. If you remember, chapter 18 opened up and it said that Abram saw three men. And then a little bit later on, he's sitting there with the three men and one of them speaks and the Bible says it's the Lord. Well, that still leaves two. At the end of chapter 18, it says that the Lord was speaking with Abram and two men went towards Sodom. And then as the chapter 19 opens, it says two angels. So those two men that were with the Lord, they were angels. That's right. Now, it doesn't say that Lot understood that they were angels. They just look like men. In fact, the people of the city, they just think they look like men. Verse 1, "There came two angels to Sodom at even." This is the evening, so the sun's going down. "And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom." Now, this is significant because the city gate, was a place of civil responsibility. Okay, it was a little bit different than being a Walmart greeter. This isn't just somebody that was there to shake your hand and whatever, make sure you're not shoplifting. This guy was there to represent the city. All right. The decision makers of the city, the representatives. And it's interesting because just a few chapters before, Lot had pitched his tent towards Sodom. Now he's in Sodom as an influential character. How did that happen? Well, it happened because he didn't stop it from happening. It happened because, yes, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. What happens when you go out of your tent? You see the direction that the tent is open. And by pitching his tent towards Sodom, what was the first thing he saw in the morning, every morning when he opened his eyes? He saw Sodom. The scripture says in Lamentations, "Mine eye hath affected my heart." And when you see something continually, it imprints on your mind, on your brain, and on your heart. That's why the scripture says in Proverbs 4:23, "Keep thine heart," that is to guard, "with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." And as he saw that city on a daily basis, even though the Lord looked at it and said it was wicked, Lot looked at it and he saw some place to go. In fact, I mean, think about being Lot's wife. No doubt she'd rather live in a comfortable city than in a tent. All right. No doubt he would rather attend the parties of Sodom and enjoy the notoriety of the city than live a nomadic life. And so they moved into Sodom. And this is really just an illustration, the slippery slope of sin if we don't avoid the temptation. When you comfortably dwell in the proximity of sin, you will be tempted to be comfortable with sin and eventually partake in sin. And because he did not distance himself from it, it reeled his family in. Proverbs chapter 5 puts it this way. It says, "Remove thy way far from her and come not nigh the door of her house." In Proverbs 5, it's warning us about the sin of sensuality and the strange woman and the lust in this world. And you know what the Bible is saying? It's saying this, that if you encounter sin or temptation, you fight it. But when you know where it's at, you avoid it. You avoid it. And Lot did not. And it reeled him in. Look at verse 1, the last part. It says, "He saw them at the gate." He was there. These two angels came in. "Seeing them, he rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground." It's interesting. His greeting of the men and some of his behavior here really makes me think of Abraham. This is what Abraham did when he saw the three men coming. In fact, you'll notice an influence that Abraham had on Lot. He had respect for them. He got up, he went towards them, and he bowed his face toward the ground. In fact, I look right across the page, and it says Abraham did the same thing. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and he bowed himself toward the ground. This was respect. Abraham, in living this way, had a lot of influence on Lot. In fact, responding much the same way, it makes me think of the influence that you'll see a little bit later on. Now, some people would say, well, Lot did this because that was the custom of the people back then. But what you'll see is interesting is the people of Sodom did not greet the men that way. They had a very different reception. If that was their custom, they didn't follow their custom. See, I think the respect that we have one for another is a godly thing. We should respect other people. We should show that respect. Even though it seems that your influence is lost on somebody, all is not lost. See, Abraham had been distanced from Lot for a while, but Lot was still influenced by Abraham. He grew up with him. It was his uncle. He lived with him. Look what he does in verse 2. He shows these angels hospitality. Remember, they're just men to him. But he said, "Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your way." So he doesn't just go greet them. He brings them to his house. Like Abraham, he invited him to his house. Respect and hospitality. What's interesting is they test him with a strange statement. Okay, look what they say. They said, "Nay, we're not going to go to your house. We will abide in the street all night. We're just going to sleep here. This looks fine." Now, why do I say that's a test? Well, remember why they were there. God sent them into the city to investigate the sinfulness of the city. Now, God already knew that it was sinful. But you know what they're doing? They're testing Lot. They would soon find out how wicked the city was, but the question is, had it infected Lot? Now, these angels were not in danger at all, okay? They were not in danger from the people of Sodom. But Lot didn't know that. So what's he going to do? Well, look at verse 3. He pressed upon them. He got pushy with them. You ever have a salesman press upon you, kind of get pushy with you? That's a quick way to lose my business. I'll say, I'm gone. Well, he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him and entered into his house, and he made them a feast and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. So his response is to show concern for others. So you see these things that are developed in him that are very different from the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. These come from his influence that Abraham had on him. He pleaded with them because he knew the city. He knew that it was wicked. And he was a gracious host. They came and he made a feast. And he baked unleavened bread, probably not for religious purposes, but because of the time. It was quicker to bake without leaven. Ladies, you can appreciate this. If you have a guest show up in the evening and they're unannounced, are you going to try and make something that takes a long time, or are you going to throw a pizza in the oven? Pizzas are unleavened bread, by the way. And so I love unleavened bread. Just put a little bit of sauce and cheese on them. So are tacos. You know, and so he was showing concern for them. I think about this. The lesson of influence here is that Abraham had a great deal of influence on Lot. Lot was likable. He was perceptive. He was influential. He was rich. He was generous. But you know the problem? He was also a compromiser. So even though he was not influenced by Sodom, his family was. He was content dwelling in the city of Sodom for personal gain and hiding who he really was. And you know what that means? It means nobody in the city of Sodom was influenced by Lot. People say this about the world, you know, I just hope I'd be an influence. Well, if you're like the world, you will not be an influence. And he was not an influence in Sodom. In fact, you see this as we move on. We saw the God's messengers come into the city, but now we see them assaulted by the city. Look down at verse 4. Before they could even lay down for the night, the city gathered a mob. Before they laid down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round about, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. Now, they had come in at the evening, so news had spread pretty quickly, and they compassed the house. This is not a friendly, welcoming party. They didn't come bringing cookies. This is a mob. How many of them? Well, Look what it says. All of them compassed the house, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. Adults and children, folks. Now, this is going to be significant in a minute when you see what these people do. Wickedness had saturated this city of Sodom. And the mob has the worst of intentions. Their intentions were open sexual assault to these men. I told you this was dark. But look at verse 5. They called upon Lot and said unto him, "Where are the men which came unto thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them." You might say, "Pastor, how do you know that? How do you know they just didn't want to say hi?" Well, Lot went out the door and he shut the door after him and he said, "I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly." He knew exactly what they were saying. He knew exactly what they were saying. This language here in verse 5 is used of the intimacy between husband and wife. In fact, in Genesis chapter 4, the Bible says Adam knew his wife, same word in the original, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, "I've gotten a man from the Lord." They're not talking about just, you know, shaking these men's hand. They're talking about assaulting them. The city had seen the men. They said, "Bring them out." Now, some liberal scholars that I've read who try to dismiss this and try to say, "Well, you know, the Bible never talks about homosexuality or anything like that." They doubt the word of God. They attempt to change scripture to appease culture. They've said, "Well, the sin of Sodom was just simply they were inhospitable. They were just not very hospitable." Well, that's wrong. Considering Lot's defense of the men, he wasn't defending them against people that were inhospitable. He was defending them against people that were going to harm them. In fact, in the book of Jude, the Bible says, "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." That's not inhospitable. It's inhospitability. Now, these folks that would say that, they refuse to believe the Bible written by God, but believe books written by man. And some of them will say, "Well, Christians, you know, they shouldn't judge and you shouldn't call sin sin. Love is love, right?" Well, the problem about that, friend, is that the Bible makes it clear. See, God's plan for marriage is what? Well, it's between a man and a woman. Listen to what Scripture says in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, Adam said, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." There's only man and woman. That's it. There's no other options, okay, according to the Scripture. And in marriage, one flesh is acceptable and blessed, but outside of that, the Bible calls it fornication, and it's a sin. Living together outside of marriage is a sin. Two men and together, two women together, it's a sin. In fact, homosexuality, take your Bibles and turn over to Romans chapter 1. Look at this. Because there's a lie today that says, "Well, you know, you really can't call it a sin because people are born that way." I want you to see something in Romans chapter 1. And by the way, it's not hateful to call sin a sin. You don't hate the person. Sin is harmful. Romans chapter 1, verse 25. It's talking about people who reject the truth of God and therefore reject the truth of God's word. And it says of this in verse 25, Romans chapter 1, verse 25, "Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So they changed the truth. "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving off the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet." This sin produces a lot of physical and cultural problems, sickness and all kinds of things, violence. You see that here. So this isn't something that people are born with. This is a step after they reject the truth of God. In fact, most homosexuals come out after they knowingly turn their back on God. See, the truth is that people are born sinners. Yes, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But no one is born pursuing a sinful lifestyle. We wouldn't say that about drunkenness or murdering or stealing or anything else. The Scripture says they turn to this. In fact, In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Bible calls it abusing one another with mankind. And that's because, in fact, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. It says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." That's what was taking place in the city of Sodom. Okay? "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Well, Pastor, how can you call it abusers if two people claim to love each other and they do this? Well, look down at verse 18. This is how. Because the Bible calls it fornication. "Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." And so what you have is, you have a lifestyle that is actually sinful, and when people choose to do that with somebody else, it's harming their soul. Okay? Sinning against God is not love, it's harmful, it's abuse. And you know, the awesome truth about this is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for this sin the same as others. Scripture says in 1 John chapter 2, he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Christ died for this sin just like any others. Okay, this is not an attack on people. Now, people will make it about their identity. They'll say, "Well, you're attacking me," but that's not true. If we aren't willing to agree with God about our sins, that's what confession is. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from how much unrighteousness? All unrighteousness. But confession is to agree with God that it is a sin. And Christ will save anyone who comes to him. Well, we see here there's a problem in this city, and it's pervasive. Everyone has given over to this, and they want to force these men. And so Lot attempts to protect them, but he does so terribly. Look at verse 6 of chapter 19 in Genesis. Genesis 19, verse 6. Now, we saw Lot, and we thought really he had been influenced by Abraham, and he had, but he'd been influenced by this city too, because this solution is wicked. "Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him, and he said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for thereunto came they under the shadow of my roof." So he meets the crowd and he attempts to turn them away, but his alternative is wicked. He was willing to sacrifice his own daughters to these men if they would leave his guests alone. Now, in his day and time, if you had somebody staying in your house, it was expected that you would protect them with your own life. That was the custom. And so he steps out to save them, but he makes an evil, evil offer. It may have been that he knew they wouldn't take his daughters anyway because of the way that they were. But what happens is God's angels step in. Look at verse 9. "Almost killed by the crowd, he's saved by these angels." Now, he had been there. He was an influential man with all his wealth. Remember, he and Abraham had to split up because he had too much animals, too many slaves, so servants. So did Abraham. So they had to part company. And so he came here, very influential. He's in the gate of the city. He's a representative of the city, civil responsibility. But look at what they say when he gets in the way of them sinning. They said, "Stand back." And they said again, "This one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will be needs be a judge. Now we will deal worse with thee than with them." And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break open the door. They would have killed him probably. But the angels step in. It says, then the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house and shut the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great. Remember how I said small and great? That word small is referring to children. That's how pervasive this sin was. They were all involved in it. But look at what it says next. They were smote with blindness, so they wearied themselves to find the door. They were intent on this, so much so that it did not deter them. Now, this act of sin seals the doom of the city. It really does. In fact, what it does is it validates God's justice to you and to me. We can see this and we can say, yes, that deserved judgment. Do you realize that the depravity of sin, there is no limit to the extent of sin when a society has rejected God? See, it said in Genesis 13, these were wicked sinners. It says they were deserving judgment. Their depravity was revealed. In fact, what's interesting is in the book of 1 Peter or 2 Peter, take your Bible and turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 6. It's talking about God sparing the righteous and judging wickedness. And he uses several examples. We'll talk about this later when we talk about Lot being taken out. But it says, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should after live ungodly. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. So the scripture's clear about how this city was wholesale reprobate and deserved judgment. You know, it's interesting as we've got to a point in the United States today where we have no shame for sin, just like they were. We're not a whole lot different. In fact, we have a month for pride. People are proud of their sin today. We should not respond harshly. We should grieve, Christian. We should grieve for that. If that doesn't grieve you when you see all this stuff about gay pride and all that kind of, it should grieve you, okay? Because that deserves judgment, and we need to be influencing others as God allows us to. It's harming folks, and you know what? It's harming children. There are many children that are being raised in families like that, and the statistics are extremely high. Children raised in a homosexual home, you know, you say, what hope do they have? Well, not a lot unless a Christian gets into their life and speaks the truth to them. And that brings me not only to the lesson of depravity of sin, but the power of godly influence. You can have an influence. And Abraham did. He had a profound influence on Lot. God spoke to Abraham. Lot was influenced. God led Abraham. Guess what? Lot followed too. God blessed Abraham. Lot was blessed too. And even though he separated from Abraham, Lot had been influenced and it stayed in his life. Though he was in Sodom where he should not be, he still remembered some of those things. In fact, the scripture tells us that you just read in 2 Peter that he was a believer. He was a saved individual in the Old Testament. Now, if you looked at his life, there wouldn't have been a lot that you could tell. In fact, when he went to tell his in-laws, they thought he was mocking. They didn't know there was any difference between him and the world. But he had been influenced. He was a worldly Christian, but he was a believer. The scripture says, delivered just Lot, justified in the eyes of God. You wouldn't have called him justified. The people around didn't call him justified, but God did. And that's why he delivered him. You say, praise God for that. I thank the Lord for influence. Use your influence. If you have influence with family members or different ones, continue to use that influence. But you realize that Lot had no influence on Sodom because he was worldly. Though he lived there, he was at the gate. The people didn't respect him. He hadn't reached anybody. When he was taken out, nobody else came with him except his two daughters. And later on, you see that they were corrupt. That reminds me of the truth in Matthew chapter 5. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is speaking here about a very important truth we as Christians need to remember. The truth of salt and the truth of light. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 13. He says, ye are the salt of the earth. Now, I happen to like salt, and people argue with me about that. And I say, you know what? I'm young. I can eat it. When I get older, I won't be able to, so I'll enjoy it now. Regardless of how you feel. I know. Okay. You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost its savor, okay, if you have a salt shaker that tastes salty, you use it, okay? What if it doesn't taste salty? Well, that's basically sand. All right. You're not going to put that on your food. If the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. If you're the salt of the earth and you're not different than the rest of the world, you know what the Bible says for all intents and purposes? An influence. Influence. If you're just like the world, how much good are you for influence? Good for nothing. He goes on to say, you're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel. We know this inherently. That's the purpose of a light. But put it on a candlestick, that it giveth light unto all that are in the house. If we are the light, we are to be giving light. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And so, you know, ultimately, you don't reach the world, Sodom, by allowing them to be comfortable and not saying anything about the Lord, by trying to blend in, trying to be as worldly as everybody else. You don't reach the world by becoming like the world. You reach the world by becoming like Jesus Christ. A godly believer will have influence. Now, they wouldn't be, Abraham would not have been welcome in Sodom, but he had influence on Lot. Lot was welcome in Sodom, no influence. And thirdly, we see the justice and mercy of God. Power of influence, the depravity of sin. Then you look at this and you realize that God was right in wanting to judge Sodom. Do you realize, friend, that he's always right when he judges sin? He's always right. This is here for our benefit. This is a dark narrative, but God's judgment is always right. We can trust him. As we close, three things to consider or remember. Remember the power of influence. The more like Christ you are, the more influence you'll have on the people around you. Even the people who are distanced from you. Continue to be like Christ. Continue to keep those doors open. Continue to pray for influence. Children, family members, neighbors, estranged family. Remember the power of influence. And then remember the slope of sin. How did Lot get into this mess? Well, because sin will ensnare you degree by degree if you allow it into your life. If you look at it daily, if you listen to it daily, if you live with it daily, you will suffer. That's why the scripture says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all manner of holiness and conversation? All manner. We are to live holy lives. Remember the slope of sin, and then remember the justice and mercy of God. Our God will judge. We look around at the world today and we said, Lord, when will you judge? Well, he will judge, but he desires to have mercy. Our God's not willing that any should perish, but that how many come to repentance? All should come to repentance. His stance towards sin has never changed. Ours must not either. But his love towards sinners has never changed, and ours must not either. And you know what? The gift of salvation is for who? Sinners. Yeah, that's right. The gift of salvation is for sinners. I'll read you this scripture verse and then close. It says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's the right attitude to have. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. I pray that you would help us. Help us, dear Lord, to be honest, to speak the truth, but to speak it in love, to be bold, but to be gracious, to represent you in the world that we're in. Help us to have more influence, to seek that, to rely on it. Dear Lord, to be like you in the world around us. I pray, dear Lord, that you would help us to fall upon your mercy and your judgment. I pray, dear Lord, that you would help us to shut the door and to distance ourselves from the sin that pervades this world. That we would not, we pray to you to protect us from temptation. Help us to avoid it and be wise. In your name I pray. Amen. Would you stand to your feet, heads bowed and eyes closed? If God has spoken to your heart tonight, talk to the Lord.